Paul had never met the church that he was writing to here in Colossae. He did not found the church, but he was in prison in Rome, and a friend of his, a guy by the name of Epaphras, came to visit him and told him that he had been working as a pastor in the city of Colossae, which is about 60 miles away from Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, in ancient Asia Minor. So Paul would have known the area well and must have been blessed to hear of this church and what God was doing there. He said he heard of three things from them, that he heard of their faith, that they had trusted in Jesus. The Bible says that if we believe, we will be saved. And as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. And so he heard of their faith, their believing, and it must have excited him. He had also heard of their love. And the end result of faith in Christ is that we love God and we love one another. And that is fruit that we have genuinely been changed. We don't love in order to be saved. We believe and are saved, and love is the fruit that comes out of that. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we expect to see maturity. The more maturity we have in our lives, we expect that to be reflected in the love that we have for the people around us and for God himself. He had also spoke of their hope that they had had. They lived in a tough time, a difficult time. A time when mortality rates were much higher than in our day, and the hope of Christ, the hope of eternity, knowing that if a child died, they were in the presence of God, knowing that if you died, to live here is Christ, but to die is gain, and there is that hope that we have on God, because even in our day, none of us are assured of the number of our days, none of us are assured of how long we will live. And so we have our hope in him. Paul then went on to give them a snapshot of who Jesus was. And this is really important because ultimately he's writing this letter because false teachers have made their way into Colossae. It was the plague of first century churches. Wherever Paul went, the Judaizers followed. Wherever Paul went, the forebearers of Gnosticism followed. We believe that there were some other false teachings that were around in the book of Colossians, that were around in this city because of some of the things that Paul covers, but he covers both of the topics that would talk about the foundations or the forerunner of Gnosticism and Judaism. Gnosticism, there is not Christian Gnosticism. A few years ago when Dan Brown wrote one of his books and he compared the scriptures to the Gnostic Gospels, it shook a lot of Christians because they didn't know that there were some writings 300-400 years after the time of Christ that had some different ideas that had been rejected. But understanding something about Gnosticism. Gnosticism in the 3rd and 4th century was a worldwide movement. And they would assimilate religions into what they believed, and they would lay Gnosticism over the top of it. Gnosticism believed that the ultimate God did not create this world. They believed that a secondary God, an evil God, created this world. And that is why, to a Gnostic, all matter was evil, and why they declared that Jesus didn't have a literal body. Gnosticism was beginning to make its way into Asia Minor. It had already influenced Buddhism by the time that this letter was written, many of the other world religions. Gnosticism was not a contender with Christianity. It never was. It's the way the Dan Brown book made it seem, like there was Christianity and there was Gnosticism and Christianity won out, otherwise we'd have something completely different today. Well, that isn't what it was at all. Gnosticism just came along and took its beliefs and laid it over the top of Christianity and won some believers over to their point of view. To some, it might be appealing. You can sin all you want because that's in the flesh. It's the spirit that really matters. And so what is done in the flesh doesn't matter. And of course, Paul in Colossians writes about walking worthy and making sure that we don't return to those lifestyles that we have been set free from. Judaism was the other false doctrine that was creeping in. And Judaism stated that Jesus was good. He died on the cross for us. He was the Messiah, but he only came for us to continue to keep the law, that we are not free from the law, but we must keep the law. And that included circumcision, that included dietary restrictions. And so we find that addressed a little bit later on, circumcision and dietary restrictions later on in the book of Colossians. It's sufficient for us to say right now that Jesus completed the law. He died in a physical body, which according to Gnostics would be evil. His body would have been evil. And so they said that he had a spiritual body, not a physical body. And we see the emphasis over and over again in Colossians. He died in a body made of flesh. And anytime we see them use words like that, that are that emphatic and maybe even double, do you have to say a body made of flesh? You could say he died in his body, he died in his flesh. Both would be the same thing, but you see the overemphasis. He died in the body of his flesh so that they would know it's a body like you and I that he died in, not just a spiritual body. And also that Jesus fulfilled the law. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the high priest that offered that sacrifice. He closed the book on the law so that you and I are not under it anymore. And if you ever have any questions about that, go and read Acts chapter 15, where the early church had its first council ever that was on this topic as to whether or not they should make Gentiles become Jews. And in the end, they decided we will put no restrictions on the Gentiles that they would become Jewish, only that they wouldn't eat things strangled with the blood in it, and that they wouldn't and that they would give to the poor. Now, later on, Paul would say giving to the poor is the very same thing that we wanted to do. And later on, Paul would remove the restriction. That was James and the other brethren putting a restriction that they couldn't eat things strangled with blood in it, which is part of what the kosher meal is. Later on, Paul said just that we would remember the poor. He took out that part. I believe that all things are lawful for us to be able to eat. We just want to have edification in everything that we do. So after he gives this snapshot of Jesus that we covered last week, which is this great statement of who Jesus is, and I'd like to start by reading it, he then begins to talk to them about how that snapshot of who Christ is, what it means to them, and how it affects them. I want to start reading that in verse 15. I'll read it through 20, and we'll pick up our study in 21. So this snapshot, again, remember, he hasn't met them. He wants them to know who Christ is. So he says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We are told in Ephesians that he has ransomed us from our sins by his blood on the cross. It was his death, the substitutionary death, that atoned for our sins. Jesus had told his disciples when they asked what the end of the world was going to be like, Jesus had said to his disciples, take heed to yourselves, for many deceivers are going to go out into the world. And take heed that you are not deceived. And I often remind you that you have the responsibility, that you know that you are believing what the truth is. I have the responsibility to tell you the truth, but you have the responsibility to make sure you're not deceived. That's why you check out the things I'm saying. That's why you make sure that they're biblical. That's why you check out the things that anyone is saying. Be like the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, in that they receive the word of God with all joy, but they search the scriptures whether or not to see if these things are true. And I've always said, if ever there is a pastor, and there are pastors out there who will say, don't question what I say, don't ever question my teachings, I am anointed by God. That is a surefire sign that you got a heretic on your hands, because he is scared to have what he is saying evaluated. I want you to evaluate what's said here. When you come up after service and say, you said this, but I found this, I like it. Sometimes I go, no, I'm right, because this means this and that means that. And sometimes I go, never considered that. Because there is no pastor who doesn't make mistakes. That's why we search the scriptures, to make sure the things that we believe are true and right. And so after giving this great picture, and he ended it with the fact that we had been reconciled with his blood, and I reminded you last week that those five verses would have been verses they would have memorized. The early church memorized those verses. He then kind of bounces off of them. Then he says in verse 21, and you, specifically the Colossians, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. We were separated from God from our sin. Our sin separates us from him. We were created in his image. We were created to know him. And by no fault of our own, but by Adam and Eve, they partook of the fruit and they brought us into sin. And we are born with a sin nature. When we come to Christ and we are born again, the Bible says that we receive a new nature. I wish when we receive the new nature that our old nature would go away. But it doesn't. And so Galatians tells us that our spirit, our flesh, battles against our spirit. Our spirit is attuned to the new nature and to the direction of the Spirit of God leading us in what God wants for us. And our flesh is doing what our flesh does, leading us down those roads. I don't eat before Wednesday night services. I've decided to change that up a little bit just to kind of see how it works. So I ate a couple pieces of pizza, stopped and got some pizza and ate a couple pieces of pizza. And I think Andrea, who led worship tonight, I think she brought donuts as well. And so there's donuts back there. And I'm like, I don't need a bunch of carbs. You'd start yawning during the teaching, right? But I really want those donuts. I pick them up and I look at them. I open up the lid and I look at them. There's a maple bar in there. I'm like, oh, man, my flesh, you know. But of course, it can be much worse than that, can't it? It can be leading us and tempting us into sin. But we have been reconciled, that sin nature with God, and he has reconciled us to himself so that things are right between us and God the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. It had said at the end of that snapshot that he has reconciled us by his blood. We have been reconciled together. We were enemies. We were separated, and we've been reconciled together with us. And then he makes this statement, which makes us think that he's talking about the predecessors of Gnosticism. True, Gnosticism in its full form really attacked the church in the middle of the second century. So that would be 140, 150-ish. But certainly the predecessors to it were around. It was beginning to infiltrate. And so he says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Paul comes out of that great snapshot of who Jesus is, the Messiah, being God, the creator of everything, and shows us that double statement that I told you about, in the body of his flesh. Just in case you're trying to question it, it's his body, it's his flesh through death. He actually died as a substitute for us. He had to come. He had to suffer. He had to die. All of these things were foretold for us in several different places in the Old Testament, but very specifically in Isaiah 53, that he would suffer and die for our iniquities, that he had to suffer and die for them. So he suffered through the body and his flesh to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. So see those three descriptions there? Holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. Those are priestly words that they would use to describe an acceptable animal for sacrifice. People would bring the best. You were supposed to give your best to God. So you would go out to your flock and you would find your very best sheep to bring as a sacrifice, or goat or bull, whatever, or whatever it was. And then you would examine it. And if it had a blemish, it couldn't be used. So you had to find another one of your better sheep that you could take and find that didn't have a blemish on it at all. Because what you were giving to God was going to represent you and the forgiveness that you were going to receive. As you gave that animal that represented the best of what you had, that was without blemish, and that animal was sacrificed, and in some of them you would lay your hands on that animal as a symbol of transferring your sin onto that animal, then the animal was sacrificed, and now it covered your sins. We know that some of the priests would reject them. We know that during the days of Jesus, they would reject what people would bring and tell them, but I've already pre-approved some over here. They're more expensive. You can go buy them and I'll sacrifice that for you. And you can imagine how it would upset you. You would have gone out to your flock. You would have chosen your best sacrifice to bring to God. There's something about bringing God the very best that you've got. And you bring it and it's rejected by the priest. He would say, it is not holy. It is not without blemish. It is not acceptable. And then he would push it away. So when Paul uses these words, don't forget that Paul is a Pharisee. He knows this very well. And when he uses the words for you, being accepted in God, in Christ, holy, without blemish, totally acceptable, he's saying that you are an available sacrifice. That's what he's telling you. Look at it again. In his body, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, like a sacrifice is presented, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So that as you surrender yourself, what is it, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be living sacrifices, that you are holy and you don't have a blemish. You say, but what about this sin? What about that thing that I did? What about when I got really angry in traffic today? Blood of Christ covers it all. Everything is forgiven and you are holy, which means complete. When you're not holy, there's something missing. Before we come to Christ, we're missing him. We're missing the completeness that we have in our lives. Blameless. There can be no blame laid at my feet. Does it mean that there isn't any accusations that the accuser can give me? Certainly he can. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But I'm blameless because of the blood of Jesus, in his body and of his flesh and above reproach. I love that. It's so complete that it's above reproach. When someone is not above reproach, it means that they can have accusations thrown at them. And because they're not above reproach, they might stick even if they're not true. But if someone is living their lives above reproach, they're living their lives in such a way that even when accusations are made, you just don't believe it. You hear something from somebody who lives a life that is above reproach and you go, no, that's not true. That's above reproach. As we are in Christ, holy and blameless and above reproach. What an incredible picture of a sacrifice given. And then he says that this is true of us if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant, or which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, verse 23 is like a it's like a hot verse to cause arguments as to whether or not you can lose your salvation. He says that you are holy, you are without blemish, you are above approach by the death of the body of Jesus in his flesh, if you continue. But it really should not be, it shouldn't be a hot button for an argument about once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is a misnomer. It's an argument that we get caught up in arguing with people about, but it is a misnomer because no one knows the heart. And both people who believe you can lose your salvation and people who believe you can't lose your salvation would say of this person described in verse 23 that they're not saved. Read it again. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So in other words, someone began to go to church, someone began to follow God, someone began to read the Bible, they began to do what God wanted them to do, but then they didn't continue. They stopped and they walked away. The person who doesn't believe you can't lose your salvation says they never had genuine salvation, proved by the fact that they walked away. If they were of us, they would not have left us. They quote, right? So they say, you can't lose your salvation, but the very fact that that person has walked away proved that they were never saved. The person who believes that you can lose your salvation would say, well, that person genuinely knew God, but they walked away. And they may cross a line where they can't come back again, so they need to be careful. We need to pray that they would be restored. Both of these guys are saying that they're unsaved. So the mechanics of is a person who's in the beginning stages of faith, is a person that walks away and doesn't continue. Jesus said in Matthew 25 or 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. We can make the same arguments about that very verse. Both in both theologies, there's room for that. I find that there is one thing that we know for sure that we are saved in. In 1 John, it says that if we believe, and it gives us a list of things about what happens to us when we believe. And so if we believe, we say, I believe that Jesus died for me on that cross. I believe that he was born of a virgin. I believe that he was crucified. I believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. I believe that he resurrected from the dead. And I believe he's coming back for me again one day. That if you believe those things, you know you are saved. If you say, well, I used to believe those things, or I believe those things, but I walked completely away from God, then I don't know that you have that confidence. You say, but I was saved at one time, so I'm always saved. I don't know. I don't know the mechanics of salvation. I don't know whether it was genuine. I know that there are tares that are planted by an enemy, and you can't tell the difference between the tares and the wheat because Jesus said, don't pull them out now because you might tear out the tares with the wheat, but wait until the harvest when you can see that they are fully formed. And then you can know. All this verse is telling us, and this is important because we can argue about what the verse is saying or not saying, but what's important is what it's telling us is that we run the race to the end, that we continue. Are you continuing in your faith? Then you've got no problem. If you don't continue in the race, if you turn and you leave, then you have to reevaluate. But if you're continuing in the race, if you can make those statements that I made just a little while ago, then you know that you stand in Christ. John gave us in 1 John, I was going to give you some of the little tests that he gave us. He said, if you say you love him, but you don't want to keep his commandments, you're lying. If you're here today and you say, I love God, I just don't want to do what he says. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you got to reevaluate. Because the Christian says, I want to do what you want me to do. He might say, Lord, I'm sorry I didn't. I'm sorry I'm struggling. I'm sorry I don't, but I want to keep your commandments. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Doesn't mean we keep them all, but it means we keep them, that we keep his commandments. If we say that we love him but we hate the brethren is another test. We love the body of Christ. There's something about the body of Christ. And if you've never taken an opportunity to really get to know one another, let me encourage you to do that. Find a way to get involved in a small fellowship or ministry or men's studies, women's studies. There's so many options that are out there that you can develop relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you can see that there is a genuine love that we are supposed to have for one another. In fact, it's the key to our evangelism, because Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So the argument as to whether or not someone was saved or not, I think it's the wrong argument. You want to argue about something, argue whether or not they're walking with Christ. Are they finishing the race to the end? Are they enduring to the end? By the way, it doesn't mean you can't stumble in the middle, right? It means you endure to the end. So someone who stumbles, we continue to pray for. We continue to call out to God. He goes on to say here, at the very end of that verse, he says that the gospel has been preached to every creature. That reminds us of the end of Mark, where it tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. I love he doesn't say every person. This word for creature here literally means every creature. Because if he said every person, we might qualify. I don't think those people should hear. I think these people should hear the gospel, but I don't think those people should hear the gospel. But the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Paul says, of which I am a minister. Minister sounds important, doesn't it? Yes, I'm a minister. It's got some weight to it. I'm a minister. Do you know what the Greek word is? Waiter. It's a person that waits tables. Paul is literally seeing himself as a servant, of which I am a waiter. I am a servant. Every once in a while, people will come up to me and say, I really want to be involved in ministry. I really feel called to ministry. It's so hard for me not to make a little joke, not to say something like, well, what? Nothing stopping you from going and cleaning up in the coffee shop afterwards. If you really want to be a minister, that's what a minister does. And if we understood that, if we in ministry understood that, it probably would take away a lot of the pride that comes in from being a pastor or a leader in a church. Understanding that we are called to minister really to those who belong to Christ, to serve those who belong to him. It's a humbling thing. It's a high call, but it's a humbling thing to say and to realize that what we are called to do is not to be served, but to serve. And every once in a while, you run into pastors, leaders who think that they really ought to be served, that people ought to serve them. When Jesus himself said, you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be the servant of all. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And if the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but came to serve, then how much more that we would be those servants. We are servants of the gospel that we have been entrusted with. Jesus told Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. We can let people into heaven. You know what the keys to the kingdom are? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was born of a virgin, lived as the visible of the invisible God so that we could see him, died and suffered and rose again. And if we receive him into our lives as our Savior, then we'll be forgiven of our sins and be given eternal life and to share in the inheritance of Christ forever. That's the gospel. What a call. What a cause. It is the greatest cause. It's the cause of the church. I believe, and we talked some about this on Sunday, I believe the greatest cause of the church is the gospel. The greatest issue of our day is abortion. That's something that we We want to pray about and seek God and how we can be involved in winning over that. But our great call, our great cause is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we are changing people from darkness and into light. He goes on to say in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What a statement in verse 24. First of all, I rejoice in my sufferings. If you were with us when we studied 2 Corinthians not that long ago, do you remember the list that Paul gave? How many times he was beaten with rods, how many times he was scourged, that he had been stoned, literally left for dead, all of the sufferings that he had, that he had been imprisoned and in all kinds of perils, and now he's writing this letter from a prison in Rome. If I had been arrested and imprisoned for preaching the gospel, you guys would say, poor Robert, he's in prison. He's writing, you know, he's writing letters to us, but he's in prison. Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. I hope I could rejoice in my suffering. I'm not sure I would. I like my freedom. I don't like to be cooped up in a little room. I'd be looking outside that window. I'm not sure that I could write these words. I rejoice in my suffering for you. The suffering that he is in prison for their sake, because he's proclaimed the gospel all around the region in which they have lived. And he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. That's an interesting statement, and it's a statement that, quite frankly, scholars argue about. Because is there anything lacking in the suffering of Christ? Certainly there's nothing lacking in the cross. Everything that we need that comes from his death, he did on the cross, and there's no way that Paul could be adding anything to it. But that wasn't the only suffering that Jesus had. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrow and he was a man of grief. He came to this world and he suffered. And Paul is saying that he is suffering as part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, right? He told us that in the snapshot and earlier in the chapter. Jesus is the head. We are the body. Therefore, when we suffer, we fulfill the afflictions of Christ. And when God uses my sufferings, not just imprisonment, but whatever sufferings I may be going through, as I'm living for Christ, then it's literally in his body that we are suffering. Because we are the body of, the church is the body of Christ that makes up his body. And he's very much drawing that picture. You see it here again when you read it. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church. He saw that his sufferings completed the work of Christ, because God uses our sufferings to bring people to Jesus. God uses our sufferings so that those of us that have been comforted can comfort others with the same comfort that we have been comforted with. He says, of which I became a servant, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He says, you guys have been given to me as a stewardship. Paul didn't plant the church. Paul has heard Epaphras bring him that. But that whole region has been planted by Paul. And he's writing this letter to them saying, I am a servant to you in the stewardship that God has given me. We've all been given a stewardship. What's a stewardship? A stewardship was a formal direction for a servant. When a servant would take a certain job for someone, that would be a stewardship. We want to be good stewards of what God has given us, literally that we are servants of the things God that has given us, and we are good stewards. I've been given a stewardship by God to serve this body. You've been given a stewardship by God to do what God has called you to do. The Bible says that each one of us are part of the body of Christ. Each one of us are gifted with gifts in the body. And as each one of us has received gifts, 1 Peter chapter 4, as each one of us has received gifts, minister those gifts to one another. So we each have a stewardship. It's not my stewardship. Mine's not yours. But it's a stewardship that we've been given. And Paul was well aware that he had been given this. He says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages for generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. The mystery is what he talked about two verses before, the body of Christ, the church. That God would move outside of Judaism and would bring in the Gentiles and would not have them join Judaism. That was the mystery. It was something that you didn't see in the Old Testament. Although there are passages that indicate it. Psalms 22 is one of those passages. Remember, Psalms 22 is where you have the prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. It starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In there it says, I cry out to you in the day and you don't listen to me. I cry out to you at night and you don't listen to me. They've pierced my hands and feet. They surround me. They shoot at me with their lips. They say, you trusted in God. Let God rescue him. Very the same things they said to Jesus on the cross. In Psalms 22, it says, they divide my clothing among them, and for my garment they cast lots. It's a fulfillment of all the things that happened on the cross. And you have it from a first-person account. And then he says, you have answered me. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, they're in the middle of Psalms 22. You have answered me. Well, what's he answered? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me, from answering me? I trusted in you when I was on my mother's lap at her breast. I trusted in you. And now you don't speak to me at all. Then all of a sudden he says, you've answered me. And then he speaks of the children of Israel, that by his death on the cross, the children of Israel are saved. And then he speaks of Gentiles. That's the hint that he thinks of peoples and other nations that can now have access to God. And the last section of people that he thinks about is the people that have not yet been born, both Jews and Gentiles, which would include us in this room, that Jesus was thinking about us as a people group on the cross. And then you know how Psalms 22 ends after that last and final statement, process? It is finished, that he has done this. In Greek, totelestai. It is a picture of it, of the church. That was a mystery. It was something that wasn't explained really clearly, but now we know it. It's like when you go to a murder mystery movie show. You try to go without anybody telling you who did it, right? You're going to the whodunit, and someone tells you, it's so good, you gotta go see it, and they start to tell you about the movie, and you're like, stop. If I'm gonna go, I wanna try to figure out who done it and see if I'm right in the end, right? But once it's solved, well, the mystery is solved, but it's still a murder mystery. The mystery of the church is solved now. We know what it means. It means that as I look around the room and I see a lot of different people from around the world and I see one body in Christ, that's the mystery. That God was going to make from all the Gentiles one body in him that consists, as Paul puts it, of Jews and Gentiles. We all are one in him, and we serve him. He says this mystery. Verse 25, of which I became a minister, of which I became a servant, according to the stewardship. Verse 27, and then God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. So he's just drawing the picture of what this mystery is. God's will was to take Gentiles and let the mysteries, the glory of God be revealed, not only in Christ, but among the Gentiles. And which it says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the incredible mystery. That Christ is in you and he is the hope of glory. That each one of us has Christ in us. And as it says in Ephesians more often, we are in Christ. We are in him and he is in us. Jesus said that he and his Father would come and abide in us. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you can ask whatever you desire and it will be given. What a mystery that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and that people can see it and sense it. We want to live in such a way that it would be powerful in us. It says, him we preach. It's him that we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's heart. He's in prison, he's locked away, but he still wants every man to come to Christ. And we should pray for all of those that are around us. We should look for opportunities to be able to sow seeds and to water those seeds, that God could bring all of these men in. Finally, in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's so Paulinian. He's just got a bunch of word plays in there. Did you notice that? It's all about working. It's all about striving. Read it again. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working, which works in me mightily. He says, I'm doing a bunch of work, but God's working through me by the work that he's doing in me mightily. I want to, as we step out and reach out in faith to do what God's called us to do, and we know that at times his call can be tough. There are certain things that we are called to do that are difficult things to do. But we know that God doesn't call us to do things that are unbearable. That God is there with us through all of it. And that God works in us. And that's one of the most amazing things about ministry, is that God uses us in ways that we don't even know. We work, but God works in us, touches people's lives so that the people around us see Christ and come to him as we live our lives faithfully. You have been chosen as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable, without blemish, to be stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ as you live among family, friends, coworkers, and acquaintances. And maybe as God calls you out to the ends of the world, that you would go and preach the gospel, Jesus said. For some of us, we will faithfully minister in our homes and among our families and among our friends and those who we work with. I love that there's the passages in the New Testament that say, mind your own business, work quietly, keep peace, you know, just kind of serve Jesus. And there are other really what seem to be grand calls. But I don't know that the mind your own business, work quietly, live for Jesus isn't a grand call as well. Because we all are part of this thing that changes people's lives, that translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look at this passage and consider what that snapshot of Jesus means to us and how we are to live. And we think of the church in Colossae that had these false teachers coming in and they were believing them. And Paul writes that he might reaffirm what the truth is so that they don't slip away. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to make sure that we're searching the scriptures with what we believe, so that we're believing what the truth is. And we would never let anyone through lies and heresies of the flesh bring us into bondage. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.